You can be turning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Our text today is Galatians 3, 15 through 25. I hope even as you sing those hymns, you're singing them in light of the truth we've been learning in Galatians chapter 3. We'll be talking today about blessing by promise, not by law. God keeping his promises to Abraham and to his seed. We're asking the question as we enter into these texts, how do we inherit the good life, the life of the kingdom of God, the life of shalom, true peace, what we were made for? What is at the heart of God's gospel, the only true gospel there is, this good news for you and for the whole world? What's at the heart of it? What's the basis of inheriting the blessings of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham? We've been learning, and the scripture has been arguing, that the basis or the root of all of this lies not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only way for us to partake of these blessings is to be united to Christ by trusting in him. And we closed last Lord's Day with verse 14 of Galatians 3, so that in Christ Jesus, in union with him, the blessing of Abraham, those covenant promises that God made to Abraham so long ago, where he promised to bless him and all the nations of the world through him, might come to the Gentiles, to the nations. In Christ, this comes to reality. This blessing flows out to the whole world. Another way to say that is we receive the promised Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, his own life dwelling in us. And we receive it all through faith. Now, the scripture is going to build on that to explain more of how this works. We're really going to dig into this, sink our teeth into this truth and meditate on it, because we don't naturally in our sinful state like to think this way. You're going to see that keeping the law that God gave to Moses, it's truly God's law, but keeping the law has never been the basis of inheriting the promise. That's never been the way God has planned, inheriting the blessing. So don't try to make it the basis of your life with God. That's the implication that Galatians is going to draw out here. Let me just read the whole text for us as we begin, so we'll have it in our minds, and then we will dig into it. To give a human example, or to speak according to man, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Side note, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. May it never be. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're going to look at just two main points the Apostle Paul brings out as he undergirds all this teaching about why this is this reality that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. He expounds on that in our text today here by pointing out two things. First of all, the priority of the promise. The promise comes before the law. It has priority to the law in verses 15 through 18. And then to explain a little bit further the purpose of the law, verses 19 through 25. Why then the law was given. But let's look first of all, verses 15 through 18, at the priority of the promise. the promise coming before the law. Paul says that God has not annulled his covenant promises to Abraham by giving the law. He begins by giving an illustration. He says, okay, I've been telling you a lot of things here now in the first part of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to stop and illustrate a little bit so you can track with me. And he brings up the illustration of making covenants, making agreements, which is something that we humans do. In fact, the more significant something is to us, the more important it is for somebody to keep an agreement, the more formalized we tend to make these things. And we enter into legally binding contracts, and we make wills and testaments, and we do these kinds of things. This is what we do as humans, right? You understand this. And he says, you understand that when once that has been ratified, you don't change it, right? That's the whole reason for making the agreement, because you fix it. This is the way it's going to be. Don't change it. He's basically saying, if you understand that on a human level, now you need to think about how God deals with his people and how God deals with his purposes in history. He doesn't enter into an agreement and then later come in and change it. Later, twist it some other different direction. He always keeps his promises. So he says in verse 16, now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or to his seed. This is what God did. You remember that God entered into a covenant with Abraham. He made promises to him. He promised to bless him. He promised to give him seed. He promised to bless all the world through him. So this is what God did. Now, he does give a little a side note here in verse 16b that isn't directly necessary to his argument here, but he's going to build on this truth. He's assuming we all get this, and he's just sort of, as an aside, making sure you're tracking what you understand this, right? Okay, it does not say, and to offsprings, to seeds, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. He's just making sure we understand that. There's a lot to talk about there. We can come back to that later. But that's just a little insertion the apostle puts into this at this point. Now he comes back here to verse 17 and draws his conclusion. This is what I mean. Okay, I just told you I've illustrated a human covenant. I said God made this covenant with Abraham. The law, then, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Okay, God first entered into a covenant with Abraham. Then later on in history, he gave the law. You see, the Apostle Paul understood here that what God never does things randomly in history. History is not merely the random succession of events. Things just happen to happen the way they did. We don't know really why they happened to happen the way they did. And it has no meaning. No, the Apostle says God is the one who's in control of history. He's working out his plan in everything that happens. And even the order that it happens then is significant. What comes first and what comes afterwards? How do these relate together? God unfolds his story precisely the way he means to unfold it. Again, by the way, do you see why it's so important that we read the whole Bible and that we understand how things work in the order in which they came? If you take the Bible piecemeal, folks, you'll be able to make it. What you'll do is you'll tear apart God's story and you'll put it back together in your own. And you'll use the Bible to do it. But you'll be wrong. You'll be very wrong in doing that. You have to know the whole. Say, boy, the Bible's a big book, Pastor. Yes, but if you put your mind to it, you can read it. You can know it, the whole thing, cover to cover, and you need to. All right? That's free. So if you don't have a Bible reading plan, you better get one today. The promise came first. The law has to be read then in light of the promise and not the other way around. You don't read the promise in light of the law. You read the law in light of the promise. This is the way God is working this out. And since God gave Abraham a covenant promise, the later giving of the law was not intended in any way to change the promise or to annul the promise or to make void the promise. That wasn't the purpose in giving a law. So don't read it that way. Again, let me just pause here. Don't forget the Apostle Paul's opponents read the Bible. They knew the Old Testament very well, actually, but they weren't reading it right. Just because you use the Bible doesn't mean you understand what's going on. In fact, you can miss the gospel itself studying the Bible if you don't pay attention to what God is saying. That's what was happening here in Galatia. Okay, the Apostle Paul says, pay attention. The promise has priority over the law. So, does the inheritance come by keeping the law? Verse 18. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But of course, it's obvious God gave it to Abraham by a promise, totally apart from the law. You see, you have two different principles at work here. Inheritance by promise. And don't forget that inheritance means blessing. It means life, righteousness, God giving his life to us. Inheritance by promise or inheritance by law. They can't both be the basis of your life. You're going to have to choose one or the other. Which one did God give to Abraham? Inheritance by promise. That's the way God's plan works. So the promise has priority over the law. So you might think then, and if you're tracking with the Apostle Paul, he would expect you to think. All right, then, if the law was never going to make anyone righteous before God, why did God give it in the first place? Right? So what's the point then? Why even give the law if it's not going to accomplish righteousness before you? So if you're thinking in terms of our seminars going on right now, our seminar hour, what we have right here with the giving of the law is a big plot twist, right? You didn't expect this coming. Or you're thinking it's going to work a certain way. God has some more to unveil in the way things work. And you need to make sure you understand how this all fits together in the plot, right? The Apostle Paul anticipates that you're going to ask this question. So he says in verse 19, why then the law? It's a good question. And it deserves a good answer. The scripture here does not try to give an exhaustive answer. There's a lot to think about and really think about the relationship of the law to God's promises and what he's doing. But it does give a core part of the answer right here in this text. So here it is. The law was added, verse 19 says, because of transgressions. For the sake of transgressions. That's why the law was given. Okay, good. Now we got that cleared up. Well, if you're like me, you're actually thinking, well, what does that mean? Right? Okay, so God gave the law because of transgressions, for the sake of transgressions. This is intriguing. And there actually is debate on exactly what this means. But let me try to just give you briefly here my interpretation and understanding. The preposition indicates a goal. A goal something is aiming toward. And that goal is specified here as transgressions. Note that transgressions is a more particular kind of word than the generic sin. Sin is, if you will, a bigger category than just transgressions. Transgressions indicates crossing a boundary. People sinned before the law was given. Right? People have sinned since Adam. And they've sinned whether they had the law, whether they were under the law, or whether they were not under the law. People sinned. But when God gave his law to Moses, he brought out more clearly the extent of sin by drawing these boundary lines that were pointers to where righteousness was and where wickedness was. That's what the function of the law was to do. So when Paul says the law was added for the sake of or with the goal of transgressions, he means that the law brings transgressions about and into the open. So we see what's going on here is the law exposes sin, but not just in the sense of making it clear. It exposes it by actually exacerbating the problem of sin. That's what the law actually does. It exacerbates the problem. And this is going to be supported further, by the way, in verse 23. When Paul says that the scripture imprisoned or shut up everything under sin. The scripture, referring back to the Old Testament there, enclosed, shut up everyone, everything even, under sin. Romans 5:20 says this, that the law came to increase the trespass. The law came to increase the trespass. It made the problem of sin worse. And that was part of its function. It was actually intentional to do that. One popular Jewish saying, I should back up here a second. To say that, what Apostle Paul just said, the law was added with the goal of bringing out and even increasing transgressions. To say that to a devout Jew of Paul's day would have been shocking. What do you mean? No. One popular saying, Jewish saying of the day was, the more study of the law, the more life. Study the law, you have life, right? Keep the law, you have life. And that certainly would have been the view of Paul's opponents here. The law functioned to keep people from sinning, right? That's what the law does. It keeps people from sinning. It puts rules in place so they don't sin. And so the law functions to give us life. But that's not what Paul says. He says, you're reading the scriptures the wrong way, if that's what you believe. You don't understand the scripture. Look at verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. To be under sin is to be under its power. To be subject to it. Now look at verse 23. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Referring back to that same time. So to be under the law's jurisdiction was to be under sin's power. You see, the Apostle Paul saw this truth that law never brings deliverance from sin. Was the purpose of the law to force people to sin, to make people sin? No. But when the law brings out the problem of sin, it does not bring the power to change. And in that way, it only increases the burden of sin. Law cannot bring life. You cannot give sinful flesh law and expect it to get better. It won't work. So the purpose of law is starting to become evident here. It was to bring out and even increase the problem of sin. Now, to go back to verse 19, he said it was added because of transgressions. And then he shows the provisional and temporary nature of the rule of the law until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added. The law was added. It wasn't there from the beginning, but it was added at a particular time. And it was added for a time until the promise would come. Right? Or excuse me, until the offspring should come to whom the promise was given. Until that seed came, that was the time of the law functioning in this way. So he shows that it was provisional. It was temporary. This is going to be brought out further in verses 23 through 25. So I'll postpone further discussion until that point. But he also then goes on to note the inferior nature of the law. He says it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, referring to Moses. Now, an intermediary gives another little side note here. An intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Again, this is a tantalizing statement that we could spend a lot of time talking about. But I don't want us to lose the main point here. He's saying even the way the law was delivered to Israel shows it is inferior to or subsidiary to the promises to Abraham. God delivered the promises to Abraham himself in person. God delivered the covenant to Israel through a mediator, Moses. The law is subsidiary. It's not the main thing. That's what you have to understand. It's not the promise to Abraham is the main thing. Don't get that confused. So he shows the inferior nature of the law. And then he goes on in verse 21 to say, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That's what we might begin to think, right? I mean, if the law was really just increasing the problem of sin, certainly that's contrary to God's purposes. I thought God was all about redeeming his world. Why would he give a law that would increase the whole problem of sin? Is it contrary to his purposes? Good question. He actually responds to this first with an emphatic negation. May it never be. Absolutely not. You're probably familiar with the King James rendering of this. The King James doesn't translate, just paraphrases it to give the kind of the thrust of the statement. God forbid. There's no way this could possibly be true. Right? Absolutely not. That's not the point then. If you start to go that way with what I've just said, you're not quite, you see, listen carefully. I got some more to tell you here. Actually, he says the law was complementary. Yes, it's subsidiary. Yes, it's inferior. But it's not contradictory. It's complementary. He says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, this highlights that the purpose of the law was never to give life or to give righteousness. It said if a law could have been given that would have accomplished that purpose, then certainly God would have given a law like that. But this just reinforces the point. Law can't do that. It's impossible. It can never work that way. So what it shows instead, it doesn't give righteousness. What it does, though, is show that everything, all of humanity, even all of creation, is under the dominion of sin. No one escapes. Nothing escapes. Because it shuts up everything under sin, it reinforces the truth that there is only one way to receive the promise. What's the only one way? Believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. That's the only way. Believe the promises of God. Now, Paul explains this a little bit further in verses 23 through 25. The purpose of the law was not only to bring out this issue of sin and thus shut up everyone under sin and to show that there is only one way to receive the promise, and that's by faith in Jesus. It was also then to provide a temporary custody for humanity. And this is a fascinating topic here he brings out in verses 23 through 25. He draws out, first of all, something he mentioned in verse 22, this capturing or imprisoning function of the law. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law holds us in check. It's a guardian. It's a custodian for us. He actually describes it that way. He says the law is a guardian, a custodian. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. This is literally a pedagogos, a boy leader, if you want to give it its etymological meaning. In those days, it was a trusted man, usually a slave, sometimes very well educated himself, who was put in charge of a young man during his formative years. He would make sure that his young charge went to school every day. He would be responsible to see that this young man learned good behavior and proper manners. Obviously, this would be a well-to-do family who would have a slave to be able to do this kind of a thing. And he was to make sure he's prepared for his place in society when that time comes. He would make sure the young man fulfilled his responsibilities. He could be a disciplinarian. Now, when the young man came of age, he was no longer under this pedagogos. He would receive his status as a son, the one who would inherit his family's estate, everything that it meant to be a son. But in his minority, he was under the rule of this guardian. Pardon me. And by the way, this is an important note, because it sometimes is confusing a little bit. This slave was not a schoolmaster. Sometimes it's translated that way. The word for that would have been didaskalos. He was not a school teacher. That wasn't his function. He was a guardian. He was a custodian of this young man. Now, thinking in those terms of the law, we could ask, was this guardian harsh and oppressive? Should we think that Paul pictures the law here as a domineering taskmaster? Or was this guardian protective and nurturing? Should we think that Paul pictures the law here as giving tender care and for immature people, giving restrictions that were necessary for their well-being? Paul doesn't say either way here. I do believe, as we look at Scripture, that we can see the law preserving a distinct Jewish identity in order to preserve the line of the seed, the Christ, who would come. That was one function the law performed. The law also was showing men that they could not achieve life by means of keeping the law. We've already seen that in our text here today. But the context here doesn't draw out those implications. The primary thrust of calling the law a guardian here in our text is to show the temporary nature of the law. Just again, look at verses 23 through 25 and note the temporal markers, the time issue going on here. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You see the point he's bringing out here? This was for the time of minority. This was for this growing up time, so to speak. The temporary nature of the law. The law was a guardian for mankind when he was a child. The covenant God made with Israel through Moses was never intended to be a timeless piece of legislation. And by the way, that's a truth that some people miss, I believe. Even Christian theologians, sometimes called theonomists, miss this point, that the law was never intended to be a timeless piece of legislation. Yes, it does reflect God's eternal character and God's eternal truth, but it's a specific application to a particular time of God's providence and God's relationship with man. A relationship that God intended to change and to bring to fruition. He didn't want man to stay immature, a little child all the time. The point is to grow us up. That's what he's doing throughout history, even by giving the law. God intended to change that relationship at the right time. The law governed the relationship between God and man, between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. That was its period of jurisdiction. But now, Paul says, faith has come. Faith has come. Verse 23. He says in verse 25, faith, now that faith has come, the coming faith has been revealed. When did faith come? When did the faith that was coming come? Well, clearly, according to verse 24, it's when Christ came. You see, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The thought is really similar to John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Clearly, Paul does not mean that people only began living by faith when Jesus came. Before Jesus came, people didn't live by faith. They lived by keeping the law. That would undo his whole argument in the whole of Galatians chapter 3, right? What's he been trying to prove the whole time? Men have always been justified by God by faith. Look at Abraham. It's always been that way. It didn't change with the coming of the law. Men have always been justified by God through faith. So when he's talking about the faith coming, he's clearly not talking about, well, there was a time when you didn't have to believe in God, and now there's a time when you do. His point is that when Christ came, God acted to make good on his promise. He gave a grounding to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was the faith being revealed in the person of the Messiah himself. So now, the guarding function of the law is no longer necessary. It's not needed anymore because the faith came. Jesus came. The law is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Pardon me. These are important things for reading the story of Scripture rightly, aren't they? They show us very clearly the main point of this whole section we're looking at is that keeping the law has never been the basis of inheriting the blessing. What's the implication of that? So don't try. Right? Don't try to make the law the basis of your life with God, the source of your life with God. Trust God's promises, and on that basis, then, walk with him. This is so important for us as sinful humans to get this, which I believe this is part of the reason why the Apostle Paul takes time to expound some of these foundational truths about justification by faith as opposed to by works of the law. We need to get this through our heads well, or in our hearts well. As sinful humans, we want to think that moral training is the fountain from which springs the good life. Right? This is the source. This is how we will achieve the blessing, even though we might not use that terminology. The good life. Even whether we think of it as life with God or otherwise. What will really establish real life for me, from a human perspective, sinful human perspective, almost always involves this thinking of ourselves as achieving something good. Moral training. That's how we're going to achieve the good life. But you know what, folks? That's not nearly radical enough. Because you know what that does? It leaves our human autonomy intact. It says, I can achieve this. We can achieve this. Somehow, even if we can't do it on a personal level, humanity can achieve this. And so we'll begin to read history that way. See, we as humans are becoming progressively better and better and better through our educational systems. You know, we have a great educational system, so we will have a great society. So we will be technologically advanced. So we will be economically powerful. So we will be militarily powerful. So we will achieve the good life, right? And life will be great. We'll conquer diseases like cancer, and we'll do. And yes, it may not happen in my lifetime. I understand that. But humanity will achieve, and we'll be good. We will achieve real life. The Pharisee Saul had to learn that all of his righteousness, and get this, all of his righteousness was dung apart from Christ. All the good achievements that he could achieve apart from Christ were manure. That's what he's saying. They were refuse. It was no good at all. And this is hard for us to get. Don't try to solve the problem of sin, which separates us from God's blessing, by means of the law. That was never God's plan, and it cannot work. Our society today, we see caught in this legalism license dialectic. It's caught big time right now, which we would expect when you're departing from Christ. We see that legalism, let me just use that term for our purposes here today, and license are actually kissing cousins. Because when it comes down to it, it's all about us. And we very easily vacillate from one to the other to solve the problem of the other. I've noticed headlines in the news, although I haven't really had any interest in trying to follow what's going on. You see headlines, all kinds of headlines about sexual harassment in Hollywood right now. This is the big problem. We've got sexual harassment in Hollywood. And of course, we could say, are we surprised? I mean, this is a problem somehow. We've wanted to champion our freedom, our license to live how we want and enjoy, you know, whatever feels good for us at the time. And then we find out it causes problems. So we try to fix it. Make laws. Make rules. Right? Fix the problem. Crush the oppressor. Champion the victim. Whatever. And we try to fix it this way. And we just keep going back and forth and back and forth between this legalism law license dialectic. And we never solve the problem of sin. We just keep chasing the problem around all over the place. Because the problem is in us. The problem is in us. Law can never fix sinful flesh. You see, this sexual harassment, whatever other problem you want to talk about, it's a problem that only God's gospel of righteousness in Jesus Christ can solve. But how often do we as Christians drift into the same patterns of thinking and acting when it comes to dealing with the reality of sin? In our own lives, right? In our own lives. If we just put in place very clear rules about everything, we will fix the problem of sin. Right? That'll fix it. Because then you know, this is the rule, do it, don't do that. You can try that. Problem is, it never really works. It's been tried over and over and over again through history. And if we'd been paying attention to Galatians chapter 3, we would know why it doesn't. His law can't fix the problem of sin. We can go the opposite. Well, rules are just burdens. Let's throw them all off. Just be led by the Spirit. And that doesn't fix the problem either, does it? But Galatians is setting us up for how to deal with this kind of a problem, because it's helping us to see the reality of the world the way God governs it, the way He works through His promises as we trust in Him. We're actually going to look later at how this develops in a positive direction. That's what the end of Galatians deals with. How do you live a holy and righteous life before God? So I'm going to save that for later. But I hope right now you're getting this message loud and clear. The Apostle Paul keeps hammering on right here. Keeping the law has never been the basis of inheriting the blessing. It will not. It cannot. It never has and it never will work. You cannot give sinful flesh law and expect it to live. Don't try to make it the basis of your life with God. I hope you're tracking with the Apostle Paul, the scriptures here as we look at Galatians. We've got a lot to look forward to. But even understanding this, submitting ourselves to this truth, that keeping the law has never been and cannot be the basis, the source of our life with God, we confess gladly that Jesus is Lord, because that implies everything we need to know about what is the source of our life with God. Jesus is the true Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who brings the blessing and in whom we inherit it. Jesus is the seed in whom we become inheritors of the blessing. All that's implied by what we're talking about here today. I won't start preaching that part. All right. But I want you to confess, and I want you to do it with joy and hope, because here's where your hope lies. It's not in finding the right law. It never has been. It's in finding Jesus. Would you confess that today, that Jesus is Lord? That's where your hope lies. That's where your love is at. That's what you trust in. That's who you trust in and depend on. Jesus is Lord. Let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.